Good. Oh boy, we're scattered all over today, aren't we? You have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But since we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written in Psalm 116, verse 10, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also spoke, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And, oh, our Father, we thank you for the truth that is in this, your word. Open our eyes. Let us see. Open our hearts. Let us believe what you've written and what you've told us and what you've revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1968, John Stephen Aquari was running a race for his country. You may have heard about this. He He was running a race for Tanzania in the Summer Olympics. When he collided with another runner, he fell to the ground. He injured his shoulder and dislocated his knee. The medical staff called out to him to leave the race and come to them so that they could treat him. But John refused to do so. Instead, he got up, he dusted himself off, and he limped for the rest of the race to the finish line. When he finally got to the end of the race, after some time, the stadium was practically bare. But there was one spectator, a reporter, who came to John and asked him why he didn't quit the race when he was injured so badly. He asked him why he didn't just stop running, because he had no hope of winning the race. And John Aquari said this: "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." Believers in Jesus Christ have a similar calling as well, don't we? To not lose heart, to keep running, to keep serving others in whatever ministry God has given us. God did not choose you and save you so you could sit on the sidelines or have a perpetual vacation. But God chose you. He called you to serve others for His glory, to live every day of your life so that He would get credit, so that He would get the praise. And the danger is that we can get very discouraged and disheartened and disillusioned with ministry, with church. That's why we have so many people leaving the church today. They've lost heart. They've given up. The wind gets knocked out of our sails. We might even get bitter or angry because of something that happens to us in church. The pressures and responsibilities that we face might just get too much for us. So when Paul uses this word here, therefore we do not lose heart, and he says it twice, once in verse 1 and verse 16, it's not a new word to Paul. It's not a new word to us. We saw the same thing in Galatians 6:9, where he says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if" what? If we don't lose heart, if we don't give up. In Ephesians 3:13, Paul asked the Ephesians, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." Apparently they were getting discouraged, and maybe some of them were saying, "Boy, if this is what the Christian life is all about, you end up in prison. I don't want to be a part of that." He says, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Paul didn't want them to get discouraged because of what he was suffering for the gospel. Even Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 18:1 that they should always pray and not lose heart. I think in talking with people, when they come to me with some of their problems, some of their defeats, and I ask them about their quiet time, they don't have one. Because prayer and Bible reading are some of the first things to go when we get discouraged. But these are the very tools that we need to turn to and use to put courage back in us so that we don't lose heart, so we don't give up. And for us to keep going like Paul and the other apostles and even Jesus himself, we need some encouragement, some courage put in us. And what we saw last week, what encouraged Paul and what kept him going, was a superior ministry of life from the Holy Spirit, a superior covenant to live by, one that was ratified ratified by the blood of Jesus, preached in the gospel and written on new hearts. We saw all that in chapter 3. A greater glory now and forever found in Jesus, who fulfilled the old covenant and satisfied all its requirements. And that greater glory is even now transforming us from one degree of glory to another. And that's our hope. It is our glory. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed it, in chapters 3 and 4, the word glory occurs 17 times. 17 times in those few verses. So I think it's an important concept. And the key verses in chapter 3 are probably 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There is liberty, there is freedom. Now, in the context, the freedom is likely from the law of sin and death, which was found in the Old Covenant. But it's also a freedom from lack of access to God. Not everybody could go into the presence of God. But Paul is saying, we all with unveiled face are being transformed. Moses had to veil his face after he got away from the presence of the Lord because the people were kind of shocked by his face glowing because he was reflecting the glory of the Lord. He had to put the veil on when he was with the people, but he took the veil off when he went into the presence of the Lord. And so we all now can have access to God. And let's look at some more at this matter about spiritual transformation, or literally spiritual metamorphosis, because that's what the word means in verse 18. We're being transformed, we're being metamorphosized, we're being changed. This is what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That word transfiguration is the same word here. He was transfigured, he was metamorphosed, he was changed. The glory that was within him that had been veiled or covered by his flesh, his body, now came out and shone. He was transformed. This is what happens to a caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly, right? It's transformed. It's the same word used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Stop being conformed to the pattern of this age, but be continually transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. That's going to be a key concept here. Hold on to that. And let me just review. There are several things we can say about this transformation, this change. First of all, as I've already said, it's not limited to Moses, but it's available to we all, he says. Every believer. Second, the goal of the transformation is we're being transformed into the same image as the Lord. That's what the context says. It could refer, some think, it could refer to the same image that Moses was transformed into. That is the image of God, that glory of God shining on his face. But where is that image of God found? It's found in Christ. Christ bears the image of God. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You need to know that scripture. The God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers. With all the mess that's going on in this world, with all the stupid thinking, as the AA folks might say, as all the stinking thinking that's going on out in this world, of all the illogical, all the crazy thinking that people come up with, and you hear about it, you know about some of this stuff, I don't have to mention specific things, But it's because the God of this world, who's whom? Satan, has blinded the minds, the eyes of unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And what's the gospel about? It's about the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ bears God's image. Colossians 1:15 says the same thing. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I don't understand why some of the cultists would say that Jesus is not God. He is the image of God. In fact, when his disciples were with him in John 14, they wanted to see the Father. And Jesus said to them in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. You just show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, I'm sure incredulously, have I been with you all this time and you've not seen the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? You look at Jesus, you see the Father. We're not talking about outward appearance. We're talking about all the character qualities, all those attributes of God displayed in Christ that can be reproduced in us. That's what we're talking about. The image of God, the image of Christ, the likeness to Christ are those qualities that can be transferred to us. There are certain qualities can't be transferred to us. The God is eternal. God is omnipotent. He knows, he can do all things. He is everywhere present at the same time. He knows all things. You're never going to get those qualities. They are, it's what the theologians call the non-communicable qualities. And then you have those communicable qualities, the communicable attributes. That is, things that you can catch, things that can be passed on. You ever heard about communicable diseases? That is, you can catch it. You can, it's able to be transferred from one person to another. Well, we're talking about those kinds of qualities when we're talking about being like Christ. For example, his love. Probably the greatest quality. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. How about grace and truth? John 1:14 tells us Jesus was full of it. Are you full of grace and truth? You want to be like Christ? How about meekness and gentleness? 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says meekness and gentleness characterize Christ. How about us? How about a humble mindset, a humble disposition? Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, he says in Philippians 2:5. Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about his humility. See, this is the image. This is the likeness to Christ that we're being transformed into. Likeness to Christ is our destiny. Romans 8:29 says God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Love, meekness, gentleness, grace, truth, humility. We could add strength of character. Someone who's not a man pleaser. He wasn't there to please man. He was there to please God. In fact, I was in my own quiet time this week I'm reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I was confronted with this. When Jesus said in John 7 to his brothers, his biological brothers who didn't believe in him, he said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." If I want to be like Jesus, I ask myself, am I willing to testify to the world that its works are evil? You get in trouble nowadays, you do that. And then later on, he says that he didn't seek his own glory, but he sought the glory of his Father. So to be like Christ is to seek the glory of God. Am I doing that? I had to ask myself. The third thing about this transformation is that it happens progressively. I think I pointed that out last week a little bit, but I wanted to expand upon it. It is from glory to glory. It is from one degree of Christ-likeness to another. We used to sing a little chorus, "From glory to glory, he changes me. His likeness and image to perfect in me, the love of God shown to the world. For he's changing me, from earthly things to the heavenly. His likeness and image to perfect in me, the love of God shown to the world." But it doesn't happen overnight. Now there are times, sometimes the change is radical in a person and it's immediate. But most development of the character of Christ happens over time as we experience the same things Christ experienced in his development as a human being, such as learning obedience from the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. That's a radical statement. Though he were a son, that is the Son of God, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You want to know why you suffer? One of the reasons is so that you learn obedience, like Jesus. And that's why afflictions and trials are good and necessary for us. We don't want to think that way, do we? That trials are good, necessary. But the psalmist did. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Have you ever been so troubled, so afflicted, so suffering of some kind or another that you just had to go to the Word of God to get some relief? What drove you to the Word of God? What does James say? "Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the trying of your faith does what? It produces perseverance." Peter talks about the trying of our faith if necessary. Sometimes it's necessary so that we can grow. Some of you guys who go to the gym or gals or want to, how do you get bigger muscles? You get those heavier weights. Heavier the weight, the muscles start growing. Even 2 Corinthians 1, Paul talked about he didn't want them to be unaware of the affliction that they experienced in Asia. "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We thought we were going to die. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Did you see how the affliction served a purpose? so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. And finally, the transformation happens as we continually look at or behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, you become like what you look at, what you behold, what you fix your gaze upon. If you want to be more like Christ, if you want to be more like God, then you've got to look at Him. You've got to look to Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is not going to work any transformation in you if you don't keep looking to Jesus, because that's how He works. He points you to Jesus so that you can keep looking at Jesus. The more you look at Jesus, the more you're going to become like Him. If you're looking with faith, with eyes of faith. The more you see Him, in the words of John Piper, one of my favorite preachers and writers, the more you see Him, the more you will savor Him. That is, the more you will love Him, the more your affections for Him will grow. Now, let me give you a key teaching here. And it's in Scripture. I didn't come up with it, at least the wording of it. There was a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish minister in the 1800s, a long time ago. But he preached a sermon, and I just reread that sermon yesterday. And you talk about, some of you think I preach long. Okay, that sermon is long. It took me a long time to read it. And it's full. The language is 1800s language, so it's kind of hard to work through. But he called beholding Jesus, this keeping looking at Jesus, in order to, in fact, his text was 1 John 2:15. Don't love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That is, if you love the world, you don't have love for God. The love of the Father, your love for the Father is not there. So how do you get out of loving the world? How does the love for the world get displaced with the love of God? And one of the things he said was by looking to Jesus and the gospel of the grace of God. You keep looking at Jesus and the gospel. And he called this the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, you need something greater than the affection or love that you have for the world to push out that love for the world. And I'm not going to read some of the quotations I had here. It's a little tough to follow. But his whole point is, the more you look at the gospel of the grace of God, how you've been saved by grace, by the death of Jesus on the cross, that incredible sacrifice, of how all of His righteousness, that He perfectly obeyed the law and earned for you, all of that was put to your account freely, and that all of your sins were laid on Him. You got what you didn't deserve. He got what you deserved. The more you focus on the gospel, the grace of God and His work for you and who He is, the greater your affection grows for Him. And that is what pushes out love for the world. That is what causes people to change. Let me bring it down a little bit. See, he preached that a new affection, a new love for something greater or better is what causes a person to change. How does a teenage boy stop playing with his toy cars? You ever bought your boys' toy cars to play with? How do they grow up, become teenagers, and stop playing with them? Because they get a new car. They get a real car that they can drive. I had a friend of mine, when I was a teenager, he had a 68 Camaro, a red 68 Camaro. And boy, was he proud of that thing. Boy, did he shine that thing up. He didn't play with toy cars anymore. Why? Because he had that 68 Camaro. I won't tell you about my first car, 60 Chevy. It was hardly able to hold together. But anyway, how does a young woman stop playing with dolls and acting like a mother with the doll? She gets her own little baby. She gets her own little child. You're going to have one soon. You still play with dolls? No, you're going to have this little baby that you're going to be a real mother to. And don't have to stick some fake bottle with fake formula in its mouth. Why have most of you changed phones over time? I've changed several times. Why have you changed? Because you found something new, something better to replace it. In the same way, if you have a new and greater love or affection for Jesus Christ, it will drive out your love for the world. If you think more about heaven and eternity, then you will be less focused or fixated on earth and the brief time you live on it. And that's what we find similar here in verse 16. And Paul says again, we don't lose heart. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us what we sang about, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not, there again, your sight, what do you look at? As you look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are not seen, like God, like heaven, like the host of angels, like the saints who have been perfected forever, those things you can't see, those are eternal. Oftentimes, I tell you what, most of the time, you can't change your circumstances, can you? Only God can do that. But I tell you what, you can change your response to your circumstances. You might not like what's going on in this world, but you can change how you respond to it. You might not like your job. You can change how you respond to it. You might not like things about other people, but you certainly can change your response, your attitude. It has to do with your eyesight. What are you looking at? Are you looking at the outer your outer person, your body that's decaying? Look at me, I'm falling apart. Oh, my. Oh, I hurt so much. Oh, I'm just in so much pain. Is that what you're focusing on? Or are you focusing on that inner person, the real you, that because of the gospel and because of Christ is being renewed day by day? There's the transformation. Are you looking at your momentary light afflictions or the eternal weight of glory? Are you looking at things seen or the unseen, which we can only see by faith? Are you looking at the present in light of the future, or are you stuck in the present because of something that happened to you in the past or is even now happening to you? Paul tells us we must look at our here and now in light of eternity, and doing so will make all the difference in your life. Paul's convinced of that. He told the Romans the same thing in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There's suffering. There is going to be suffering. There is always going to be suffering, folks, in this world. And it's not going to get better till Jesus comes and makes everything right. But the sufferings of this present world don't compare to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me read that. And verse 13. He says, verse 12, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So sufferings of this world don't compare to the glory of Christ that's going to be revealed. Now let's consider why some Christians don't change. If we've seen that it is the privilege and the experience of all New Testament believers to be continually transformed into more and more likeness to Jesus Christ, we're talking about morally, ethically, in his character, even in his conduct, his values. So why don't some Christians change? Why doesn't the transformation take place? Let me just give you three reasons, though I'm sure there's a whole host of more. I just want to give you three. Why doesn't transformation take place? Why don't some Christians change? The first reason is really the application of what I've already said about how transformation changes by looking to Jesus. They don't change because they're not beholding Jesus enough. They're not beholding and looking at the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ enough. I don't know what they're looking at. They're not beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. They're not beholding all the good things that come to us through the gospel. Perhaps they might even be reading the Bible and praying, but perhaps they're laboring under the old covenant way of thinking. What was the old covenant way of thinking? You do this, I'll bless you. Instead of, I've blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, now live this way. Keep these rules and regulations and I'll be pleased. Instead of, Christ has satisfied all the requirements of the law, now I will trust him and love him and obey him, not to earn anything, but out of gratitude for his forgiveness and mercy and grace. They look to the law instead of Christ in the law. They look at the law instead of grace. Here's another word, another way of thinking. If you keep doing that, you'll lose your salvation. That's not found in New Testament, New Covenant thinking. Second reason why some Christians don't change, and this is very important, I should preach a whole sermon on this, but some Christians don't change because they've not changed their minds about their behaviors. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. It's a very important text. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear, I'm afraid, that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul already dealt with the Corinthians about all these vices. And yet he's saying, I'm coming again, and I might not find you like I want to find you. And then you're not going to find me like you want to find me, because I'm not going to be able to put up with this. I'm going to have to address this with you. And part of the problem with some of you, he says, and many of you, you've not repented. You've not changed your mind about your behaviors. And our translations use the word repentance. That's the best we've come up with, but that really doesn't capture the true meaning of the word. The dictionaries will define repentance as to feel regret or remorse for something you've done wrong. It refers more to an emotional response, to feel sorry, to feel remorse, regret. But the Greek word doesn't appeal to the emotions as much as it appeals to the mind, to one's thinking. It means to change your mind, to change your whole way of thinking about something. It means to get a new mindset. It's realizing the way you've been thinking and living, your thoughts and your ways have been all wrong and need to change. It's like the prodigal son in Luke 15, 17, who finally, the text says, came to his, what? Senses. He had a change in his mind. What am I doing here in this pigsty? What am I doing here away from my father? I'm going to go back home. It wasn't just feeling sorry for leaving home. He had a whole new mindset. And that happens when God's way of thinking replaces your way of thinking. It's a whole revolution of your mind and thoughts. And that hasn't happened to some Christians. And what's the solution? Isaiah 55 tells us, uses this same wording. Isaiah 55, for seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now notice, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's what the problem is. God's thoughts were not their thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what's the solution? The first three verses of 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. That is grace. Grace. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what's good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Listen to what I'm saying. Think. Change your mind about this. And some of these Christians hadn't done that. And why do we hear of Christian men who keep looking at pornography today? Why do we hear of Christian teenagers, and not just teenagers, but adults, who have sex outside of marriage? Because they haven't repented. They haven't changed their mind about their behaviors. They may feel sorry afterwards and feel regret and remorse, but they go right back to it. Why? Because they haven't changed the way they think about their behavior or about their whole way of living. True biblical change comes through a thorough changing of the mind that develops into full-blown radical transformation of one's whole life. That's what biblical repentance is. That's what that Greek word means. It's a mind change that eventually affects the heart and the will and perhaps the emotions, but not necessarily. In other words, if you truly have a change of mind, you will make different choices with your life. I want you to look at Luke 3 sometime, and I want you to look there on your own. I won't take the time. You look at what John the Baptist said to those people who came to him to be baptized. He came bringing a baptism of repentance, and you had several groups of people afterwards say to him, "What must I do? What should I do now?" It's not they didn't come ask, "Well, how should I feel about this?" No, they said, "What should I do?" And he told them what they should do as a result of their change of thinking about the kingdom and about what John came to bring and what Jesus brought. Let me give you the third reason, and we'll just stop with that. The third reason some Christians don't change is because some Christians aren't Christians. They've never been born again. They do not have the Spirit of God with them. They do not have the laws of God written on their hearts. They are unregenerate. They may outwardly appear, just like Paul said, there are some Jews who are not Jews. Well, how can that be? Let me read what he says in Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So in other words, Paul addressed the time there are some Jews, they may have been physically circumcised, but they weren't Jews in their heart because they didn't receive Christ. They had rejected their Messiah. So though outwardly they may appear Jewish, inwardly they are not. And that's the way it is with some Christians. You can go to church. You can give your money, you can be baptized, you can take communion, you can have all the trappings of being a Christian, but that doesn't mean your heart has been transformed. Your old heart of flesh has been removed, old heart of stone has been removed, and a new heart of flesh has been put in, and we see that over and over and over in many churches. And how does Paul address this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5? This is the last scripture. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you?" That's the bottom line. Is Jesus Christ in you? When you come across a person who appears outwardly to be a Christian, who says they're a Christian, and yet their lifestyle doesn't change, they don't have any appearance that they're changed, they may not have Jesus Christ in them. So let's keep looking to Jesus. Ruby's going to come. Let's exchange God's thoughts and ways for our thoughts and ways. Let's keep praying for the transformation that God has planned for us. Our destiny is to be like Christ, so let us pray, let us sing our closing song.